without further ado, we'll go ahead and get into it. This is session three of our study of the book of Ruth. We left off on chapter 2, verse 13, but I want to back up just for a minute to kind of get the context of where we are. So Naomi and Ruth come back from the land of Moab, both of them destitute at this point. Ruth goes into the fields to glean. We talked about the law of gleaning last time. And she happens into the field of Boaz. We don't know right now, but it will become apparent as we go. Naomi will fill in Ruth on who Boaz is. Boaz kind of takes a shining to Ruth, if you will. And one thing I didn't mention last week that I think we need to talk about now, I mentioned that Ruth caught his eye. That's probably a very superficial way of thinking about that. Ruth was younger. Boaz is of an older generation. We don't know, but based on the language, Boaz is somewhere between Naomi and Ruth as far as age goes. So when he asked his servant, who was unnamed, whose maiden is this or whose damsel is this, Boaz is a very influential person in the town, so he would know everybody. So his question is a valid one: who is this? So when the servant says, "This is Ruth, came back with Naomi out of the land of Moab," Boaz already knows a little bit of the background here. I'm sure he has been told of what has happened. So Boaz is already has a very favorable opinion of Ruth at this point. So I just want to clarify that a little bit. It was a little tongue-in-cheek when I said that she caught his eye, but I think there's more going on there than some superficial outward appearance type thing. So anyway, okay. So we'll just jump right into the text. Chapter 2, verse 13. Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight." Ruth is talking to Boaz at this point. She said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." So again, Boaz is a Jew. Ruth is a Moabitess. She doesn't really have a whole lot of rights under the law, but Boaz is being very kind to her, and she is obviously very appreciative of that. Verse 14, "Now Boaz said to her at mealtime." Now, this is probably sometime in the early afternoon. It's interesting to read some of the commentators, what they say about this. This is not a dinner type supper as we would think. It's probably early afternoon. Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. So the picture here is it's break time. She's sitting down, she's eating the bread. Boaz is serving her personally, which again is not something that the landowner would typically do. This is a very personal thing. So we're going to stop here and clarify a few things. The word vinegar is Strong's 2558. It's chametz. The ancient Hebrew lexicon puts it this way: sour, the harsh taste of something that has been fermented or soured, to be sour by adding leaven to bread, think of sourdough bread, or wine, also to sour in taste, thought, or action. And then past is Strong's 6642. I'm not going to butcher the Hebrew there, but it means to grasp, hand out, reach. It's something that someone does. It's not me passing it to someone else to give to someone. It's a very personal thing. So Boaz is actually giving her this food. Now, my old buddy Arnold Fruchtenbaum puts it this way, Boaz provides bread and wine, and I want you to hold on to that thought because that's going to be important when we come back around later. This word that I'm not going to pronounce is used only here and nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew, the verb is singular, which means that Boaz personally served her with his own hands. Again, to us, because we're not familiar maybe with all the little peculiarities of the culture, this is not something that is done on a regular basis, okay? It's usually, they would have baskets of bread and, you know, drink that you would serve yourself, or they would pass it around. Again, Boaz is serving Ruth here personally, okay? So I want you to understand that's a big deal, okay? Verse 15, and when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Verse 16, also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So what Boaz is saying here is if she inadvertently wanders into the fields where the reapers haven't even been yet, don't hassle her, give her a break, okay? And also, when she's following behind the reapers, let some of the grain fall out so that she can get some, okay? So Boaz is, again, bending the law a little bit for her on purpose, okay? So, again, this is a most unusual request from Boaz. Typically, the gleaners were only allowed into the fields or the vineyards after the reapers or the harvesters had completed all of their work. So, again, this is unusual that she is following behind them instead of waiting until everything is done and then coming out. Okay, so a lot going on here. Okay, verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, according to Josephus' computations, a bath or an ephah equates to 9 gallons or about 1 bushel of grain. All right, so this is a lot of stuff, okay? Far more than what a normal gleaner would get, okay? And obviously, if Boaz is helping her, then you can see this. And again, Ruth probably doesn't understand. Go ahead. Exactly. Yeah. So Ruth probably had no idea what was going on here. She's a Gentile. She's a Moabitess. This whole law of gleaning thing is new to her. And I'm sure she's probably looking around thinking, well, I've got more than everybody else. But it probably doesn't dawn on her, at least right now, that there's help being given to her. Okay. So, after she beats it, to Pastor's point, there was far more than that, and this is what was left after that. So quite a haul here. Verse 18, then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. So again, remember, at mealtime, Ruth had gotten her fill, but she kept some back. So again, Ruth is thinking of her mother-in-law, okay? So it takes time to make bread and all of these things, and she had been gone all day, so I'm sure Ruth is thinking, and again, this scripture doesn't say this, but it's implied, because why would Ruth keep some of her food from lunch back other than she was going to give it to her mother-in-law, okay? So again, there's that there's that love connection going on there. What Ruth is doing, she is doing, yes, for herself, but also for her mother-in-law, okay? So she gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. So Ruth came back with about 30 pounds of barley, pretty good haul for one day's worth of work, okay? And her mother-in-law, verse 19, said to her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? So Naomi is looking at this big, huge amount that Ruth comes home with, and she knows that something is going on here, okay? This isn't typically what a gleaner would get after one day in the field, okay? It's been suggested that what she came home with would have been enough to feed the both of them for a week to 10 days, if not longer, okay? So it's not a casual question from Naomi. Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Now, this is where the light turns on for Naomi, okay? Verse 20, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation or a kinsman of ours, one of our close relatives. So Naomi understands now that Ruth has made a good impression with this wealthy landowner who also happens to be in the family line of Elimelech. So commentators have some interesting ideas on what the relationship was. It could have been a cousin. It could have been all sorts of interesting speculation, but the fact of the matter is scripture doesn't say. We just know he is in the family line of Elimelech somewhere. Okay, so he's Elimelech's, he's in with that group. Verse 21, then Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. Now, couple things there. Naomi is going to pick up on this. It's not just enough that Ruth comes home with all of this abundance. She also knows that because Boaz said, stay close to my young maidens until the end of my harvest, that this is going to be more than just a temporary arrangement. Okay, so all my harvest refers to both the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. So if you guys remember, was it last session or the first one, we had talked about when the harvests are, okay? So thank you. So again, my colorful or my pretty coloring page here. The barley harvest is in the month of Abib. It's close to Passover, and then the general harvest, or the wheat harvest, thank you, is about 50 days later around Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. So when Boaz says, you shall stay until they have finished all my harvest, he's talking about that season right there. We have no indication that Boaz had vineyards. Scripture just mentions that he has fields for grain, barley, and wheat as well. Verse 22. Thank you, Seth. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. That's a little bit of a clumsy way to put that. What Naomi is saying is that there is no reason for you to go to anyone else's field because Boaz has given you permission. And this is steady work. There's no reason to go anywhere else. Okay, so verse 23, so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So for a few months, she's got steady work, and her and Naomi are being fed, and they are living together. So again, barley harvest is about the time of Passover. The wheat harvest is about 50 days later, approximately, after the barley harvest. And so my buddy Arnold Fruchtenbaum again, the end came in two stages, the end of the harvest. First, the barley harvest began with the Feast of First Fruits, late March, early April, and ended with the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and then the wheat harvest began with the Feast of Weeks to late June, early July, and the scripture references are there. Okay, so I think this is a good time to talk about two other laws that we are going to get into. The law of redemption. So, very strange law, but we'll get into that. So I'm going to read now from the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verses 47 through 50. Starting at verse 47, "Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able to redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant." Okay, now, what does all that mean? It means that if you were to get into trouble in ancient Israel, you had the ability to sell your land. Leviticus specifically is talking about an individual. If you got in personally over your head, you could sell yourself as a servant for a certain number of years. I'm not going to get into the year of Jubilee. Sorry, Mrs. Tunis, I know you would probably enjoy that. I'm only going to bring that up because in the year of Jubilee, all debts, all debtors get their debts put away. The land returns back to its original owners and all the slaves go free. Okay, so that's an interesting study. I'm not going to get into that right now, but what this provides for, if you get into trouble, it's what we would think of as a lease. Israel belongs to nobody but God himself. So when the idea comes up of selling your land, you are basically letting someone else use it for a certain period of time. So if you sell your land, like Elimelech did, you would get money for that, and that land belongs, or that land is able to be used by the person who bought it for a certain amount of time. Now, if someone were to come along and pay off the debt, if you will, that land goes back to who was using it originally. Okay, does that make sense? It also provided for people as well. Now, it's been misunderstood and probably mistaught that, the Bible promotes slavery. This is not slavery in the terms that we think of slavery. This is an arrangement between two people. One person willingly becomes a servant for a certain period of time due to financial issues. Now, according to Leviticus, if this person's brother, the one who was sold into slavery, if their brother or a kinsman comes along, someone in their family, they can redeem them by paying off their debt, which makes them a free person again. Okay, does that make sense to everybody? So the law of redemption applies not to just people, but to the land as well. Okay. Another interesting point. Jeremiah was instructed to buy land before going into captivity. Jeremiah 25 points this out. After captivity, Jeremiah's descendants would come back and claim the land. Typically, the title deed would be on a scroll, on the inside of the scroll, and on the back of the scroll would be the instructions for the redemption of whatever that is. Okay, that's It's kind of an interesting picture, especially in view of Revelation 5, where there's a scroll with writing on the front and back. Typically, you wouldn't write on the back of a scroll because it's very rough, but in certain situations, for redemptive purposes, you would write on the back of the scroll, okay? So hopefully I will tie all those ideas up. I just want to mention also, we're going through the book of Ruth verse by verse, but I also, once we're done, I want to make another quick pass at it from a prophetic point of view, and hopefully I'll tie all these ideas that I've been dropping along the way into one cohesive idea. So I apologize if it's not cohesive now. Okay, so also the law of the Levirate marriage. Let's take a moment and just talk about that real quick. I'll just read it for you. Again, it comes from one of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, so the law of the Levirate marriage, starting Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the authorized version says, or no issue, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, not necessarily in that order, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Okay, so in a nutshell, what that's saying is, if husband and wife are married, they have no children, the husband dies, it's not a legal requirement for the man's offspring to marry, but I think in God's unique way, this is his way of propagating the family. So we get some instructions here on what to do. It was the honorable thing to do to marry your brother's wife if you had no children, or if she had no children, and you were available, obviously, to raise up seed for your brother. So that is, in effect, what the Levirate marriage is. So the person had to be a kinsman, someone in the family. They had to be willing to do this and able to do it, okay? So, questions about that. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. All right, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, again, if you have spent any time here, it's very easy to gloss over some of these passages because it becomes familiar. Now again, what's the purpose of what Naomi is getting ready to tell Ruth? It may be well with you, okay? Naomi is not using Ruth to get something that she wants, okay? Some commentators have gone down the path of Naomi sees a chance to get her land back, and she's going to use Ruth to try to do that. That's not what's going on here, okay? It may be well with you. I'm sure that Naomi understands now that Ruth loves her. What Ruth is doing, yes, she's doing to keep herself alive, but to keep her mother-in-law going as well, okay? So Naomi is trying to repay Ruth for her kindness because Naomi is aware of, obviously, the law of the Levirate marriage. She understands the law of redemption. She knows about gleaning. So Naomi is very well-versed in all of these interesting practices in ancient Israel. So now Naomi is wanting to do something for Ruth because of the kindness and the love that she has shown to Naomi. Verse 2, now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative, close relative, or kinsman? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor is a large flat piece of ground that you would perform this task on, and typically a wind would blow across that. It's important for something I'm getting ready to mention. After the grain was ground, either by animals or by other people, you would toss it into the air, and if you did this right, because of the wind, you would wind up with hopefully two piles. Maybe it wouldn't be two perfect piles, but you kind of get the general idea. The grain, which was heavier, would fall close to where you are, and the chaff, or the stuff you don't want, the garbage, would blow further downwind, okay? Excuse me. So the grain or the flour would be bagged and sold at the market, and the chaff was burned as trash. This was a time of hard work and celebration. You know, they made money for next year. They could keep going. So they would spend all afternoon threshing the grain and have a party in the evening. Sometimes, depending on the size of the field and the work involved, this could be a 2 or 3 day event, depending on the circumstances. Okay, verse 3. Naomi speaking to Ruth again. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place, or I believe the Authorized Version says, you shall mark the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. So, now, there are some that would think, okay, well, she is propositioning him in a way. No, that's not what's going on here. Hopefully I can demonstrate what Naomi is really getting at here. So she's telling Ruth to wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your best garment. Again, put that away in your mind. We're going to come back to that a little later when we talk about these things prophetically. It's kind of an interesting direction here. And go down to the threshing floor. Now, he lies down, mark where he is, and go and uncover his feet, and he will tell you what you should do. Now, all sorts of interesting ideas here, but get the picture. This isn't something where Boaz is in a tent or a barn all by himself. There's a lot of people here, okay? So this is going to have to be something that is done in secret, and I won't get ahead of myself. It's very hard not to. Okay, so by laying at his feet, Ruth is taking the subservient position, the servant position, okay? Someone in Boaz's position is very powerful. He's a landowner, is probably very wealthy. He would have other servants around him sort of laying at his feet as well, okay? So this isn't just a one-off thing where Boaz is off by himself and Ruth is going to him. There's other people around. Okay. Verse 5. And she said to her, Ruth said to Naomi, all that you say to me, I will do. Verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, or merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came, Ruth came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, as it happened at midnight, that the man was startled, and he turned himself, and there was a woman laying at his feet. And he said to her, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant, or handmaiden. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And the Authorized Version says, spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Now, I think I've got time to do this. So the skirt. The Hebrew in Strong's is 3671. In the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon, it says a wing, an extremity, an edge, a winged border, a corner of a garment. It refers to the hem of the garment. A man spreads this over his wife as well as himself. And the passages for that are found in Deuteronomy. So I want to close this out, and I want to give this enough time, but bear with me if I go over just a minute or two. Hymns. In our culture, we tend to look at the sleeve for a rank, if you will, or on the shoulder. An airline pilot, someone who is in the military, often will have their rank on the sleeve or on the shoulder, okay? In ancient Israel and Mesopotamia, you would typically have your garment and the hem of your garment. Ladies know what hems are, and hopefully guys do too. Within your hem would be your family tree. It could be something unique to you, but it was identified as you. You could authenticate a document by pressing your hem into a clay tablet. A husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. A couple examples. David's removal of Saul's hem in Samuel, 1 Samuel 24. If you remember the story, Saul was pursuing David. David caught him in a cave sleeping. David cut the hem of his garment off to show Saul that he could have killed him. He didn't. David later repents of that because he was interfering with God's provision for a king. Fringes on Levitical garments, we won't go into that. God's covenant with Israel, God speaks in these types of terms. The Lord's hymn, Jesus' hymn, was sought for healing. Matthew chapter 14, Mark 6, and in Luke 8. The woman with the issue of blood sought Jesus' hymn for healing. We all know Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. Jairus was a powerful man. He was a teacher whose daughter had died. This woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. So it's kind of interesting that the woman's issue of blood started when his daughter, Jairus' daughter, was born. But the woman touches Jesus' hymn and is healed. Jesus turns around and asks the question. Something interesting, and just maybe to whet your appetite for the prophetic aspect of this, Jesus was on his way to raise a Jewish daughter and winds up healing a Gentile woman. How do we know she's a Gentile? Because it's very clear in the Torah that a woman with an issue of blood is not allowed within the congregation. So if she was a Jewess, she wouldn't have been there to begin with. So it's kind of interesting. You can do your own research on that. Just a few more minutes. Thank you for bearing with me. Joseph's coat. Joseph, we all know Joseph. His coat was seamless, which was very prized. There is some interesting debate on whether or not his coat was as colorful as maybe some of the Sunday school coloring book pictures have. There are those who believe that his coat wasn't multicolored, it was a one-piece garment, which is very prized, it's very expensive. If you remember, Jesus's coat was one piece. That's why the soldiers didn't gamble for it, that's why they didn't tear it up to divide it. They gambled for it because it's very precious, it's very prized. There's over 100 ways that Joseph is a type of Jesus. We won't get into that. The temple veil was torn, symbolizing the end of man as high priest. Jesus's hem was not torn because he is our high priest forever. God's covenant with Israel in Ezekiel. God says of Israel, I will spread my skirt over you. This is God's way of expressing his covering, his protection over the house of Israel. So when Ruth is saying, spread your skirt over me, she's making a claim on him to put her to wife because he is obligated under the law of the Levirate marriage. It's kind of interesting. No matter how much Boaz appreciated Ruth, loved Ruth, he had to wait for her to make her move before he could do anything. Okay, so again, put that away. When we talk about this book from a more prophetic aspect, this is going to be important as well. Okay, so with that, I'll stop there. Questions? Concerns, ugly rumors. Yes?
Just a summary, then she gave her instructions how to signal that she was willing to be taken by a kinsman redeemer.
Exactly.
And to make sure that he knew that he fit that role.
Yep.
And then she, what she did was to signal that. So she didn't wear her cleaning work clothes,
Absolutely. Something I failed to mention, and I promise I won't develop this if I'm capable. When she lets Boaz know, for you are a nearer kinsman, she's also putting him under the law of redemption as well. Spread thy skirt over thy handmaiden applies to her, for thou art a nearer kinsman is referring to the law of redemption as well. So the Levirate marriage and the law of redemption are both in view here. Now, I'll develop that later. Sorry. Okay, good. Anything else? Yes, sir.
More modern day example for what you talk about, the redeeming and or it's not slavery, would be a personal loan, would be like you know you're going to say, oh, I took this debt out and I can't pay it out, so I have to work it off, or somebody else can come in and pay off that loan.
It would be kind of a lease. Yes, you are indebted for a certain amount of time, at which point you get to the end of that, you're released, you're free, or it goes back. Exactly. Yes. But yes, if you take a lease out for a car, you are promising to pay this amount of money for a certain amount of time. If you go broke, I can step in, pay the rest of your debt off, you get the car, it's free and clear. That's what, yes, the law of redemption deals with. Yeah, so yes. Good. Okay, Mrs. Tunis. Absolutely.
So you were not worth as much.
Right. Very good.
So,
yep.
And if somebody redeemed you, they only redeemed you for those 2 years because you were being created.
Yes. Good point. So every 49 years, you have the year of Jubilee. And I promise I won't get into this, although it is an interesting topic. The closer you got to that year, to Mrs. Tunis's point, yes, I know. You were worth less. I mean, that's a bad way to think about it, but in 2 years you were going to go free anyway. So don't think that the year of Jubilee wasn't on people's minds when they were entering into these types of transactions. So, yes, very good. Okay, good, good.
Well, as a potential buyer of that slave, you would say, well, then I'd get you for this many years.
Correct. Exactly. Yeah, and again, I don't want it to be lost in the fact that this isn't a one-way transaction. This is a two-way transaction. Both the one who is going to be a servant and the one who is taking the servant have to agree on this. This isn't just a one-sided thing like, I want you, you're poor, you have no option, you're mine now. This is a willing agreement, okay? So, I don't want that fact to get swept under the rug. This is a willing thing. Good. Anybody else? Yes, Mrs. Kaiser.
If you were sold into slavery, you still had a family. Did that not obligate the owner to take care of that family too? Because it does say that if he came in with a wife, he went out with a wife. And if he didn't have a wife, he went out. Or if his master gave him a wife.
Yes. Yes, if a man is married and he comes into financial ruin somehow and he finds someone who would agree to the laws of redemption, it would be anyone who is under his authority, if you will, himself, his wife. If he has children, they would all be bound by that law. So, yeah. So it was just more than the individual if they had family. They would all go into that based upon that agreement between him and the other party. Yeah, sir.
So if the husband dies, and he was the one that sold himself into the servitude, does that end for the rest of it,
no.
Or do they continue on?
They would continue on, yeah. So, yeah, good questions, good. Keep me on my toes. Okay, good. Anything else? Okay, let's pray, and then you'll have a few minutes before the main service. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for another chance to be obedient. And to put ourselves under your will, Father. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit to teach us, Father. Thank you for the gift of your Son who has redeemed us as we, if we put our trust in him, Father. Thank you. For the ability to be able to teach this this wonderful book of Ruth today. Thank you for the questions, Father. Thank you that we can be here to worship you openly today. Please be with Pastor as he brings the main service. Prepare our hearts, Father, for the message that you would have us receive. So that we may be more effective for you in whatever time remains. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.